So we're going to continue with Esther chapter 4. Let's turn to Esther chapter 4. Yesterday we left off talking about verses 11 and 12 and talking about human nature, right? And what is this human nature? Our tendency to stay in our comfort zone. Even when the Lord needs us to do something for Him, right? We often just rather stay in our comfort zone. So yesterday we were talking about how we need to try to overcome this tendency, okay? Especially when the church or the people of God need us to contribute, okay, in any way that we can. Okay? Try not to just escape and take things easy, because actually that will not be very meaningful. It's not a very meaningful life. Okay, now what I want to talk about is the consequences too. Continue reading Esther chapter 4, verse 13. Esther chapter 4, verse 13. Johnny. Okay, verse 14. So here, Mordecai warns Esther, if she remains completely silent at this time, number one, what's going to happen? Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Okay, this is based on Mordecai's faith. He believed that God would still save his people. Right. So this is the first consequence. As a whole, this is positive, okay? I mean, God's people still will be saved. That's fine. That's positive, right? So on the whole, it's positive. God will always protect his people. God will always lead his church. Right? But on an individual level, why? Because basically Esther will miss out on an opportunity to serve God, to be used for a greater purpose, to be used to deliver her people, right? And then what's the negative? What's another consequence? Verse 14 says, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. So even if like you cannot contribute, you won't. Negative is you won't even contribute to this great cause. Mordecai was saying that we are still going to perish. Okay, so maybe God will protect the Jews in another place, maybe outside of the kingdom of Persia. Maybe that's what Mordecai was thinking. Right? Eventually, God will still like save his people, right? Maybe keep a remnant alive. Right? But in the short term, the law is still going to be carried out. Right? So Mordecai was saying, you and your father's house will perish. So these two concepts of what Mordecai was saying also it applies to us and applies, and you can see it in the New Testament as well, right? Let's look at two parables. Let's look at the first one, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. From verse 14 through 30, this is the parable of the talents, a parable that I think everyone is familiar with. Anybody not know the parable of the talents? Okay. All right, this is something that we learn from many times from when we're young. But you can see both of these consequences in this parable too, right? Especially concerning that person who only received one talent. Right? The person who received one talent, he didn't do anything. He basically justified an action, just like we often do. Right? We justify an action. We just want to be lazy. We want to just stay where we're comfortable. Right? So the one who received one talent, he was reasoning in his mind. Verse 24. Matthew 25, verse 24. Edward. Okay, so here, that's the reasoning he was going in his head, thinking, oh man, my master is a very harsh person. What happens if I lose this talent? It's going to be really bad. He was thinking of all the risks, all the dangers, decided, okay, I'm not going to do anything. Then verse 25, Jahal. Okay, so he was afraid, remained inactive, just buried his talent. Okay. Then what do we see? Relief and deliverance did arise from other places. Right? Because God also still gave talents to the one who received two. God also gave talents to the one who received five. These are other people in the kingdom of God. And they participated in the work of God. They took risks and they gained much for the kingdom of God. So both of them doubled what they originally given. Okay, so this is how relief and deliverance arose from different places. They were able to serve God and glorify God in what God had given them. Okay. They knew they all had the same master. They knew the master was a harsh man. They knew that, he reaps where he does not sow and gathers where he does not scatter seed. Right? He knows sometimes his master is a little bit extreme like this. Okay, but they still went out and did it anyway, right? Put their two talents to work, put the five talents to work, able to gain it back. So relief and deliverance came. What happened to the person with the one talent who just buried it and did nothing? He perished, right? What does it say? Let's read verse 30. Verse 30, Shannon. Okay, right? Throw this unprofitable servant out into the darkness. So this is talking about how he was condemned. He was not saved. he was not able to enter eternal rest. Okay, so he perished. So this is one parable that basically reiterates the same messages. Okay, when God has given us certain opportunities and abilities to serve him, let's not just justify an action, right? Let's not just think of all the different excuses that we come up with, but rather, you know, think about the consequences. If we don't do it, at the very worst, we might wind up being condemned by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Another parable that's similar is the parable of salt. So, parable of talents. And then also the one about salt. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Abigail. Okay, this is also a very famous one verse parable talking about how God's people are to be the salt of the earth. And maybe in the past, when you talked about this parable, you talked about a lot of different features and functions of the salt, right? Like maybe salt is an antibiotic, right? It can kill germs, right? Maybe you talked about how salt is a preservative. It could keep different foods, not fresh, but at least preserved for longer periods of time. You maybe talk about different aspects and functions of salt in this way. But this parable, I think, most fundamentally is talking about salt and its flavor, right? If salt loses its flavor, then it has no purpose. It has no purpose. So it is only good for what? To be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, okay? So the most basic comparison here is the flavor. Is the salt serving its most basic function to flavor food? Right? If not, then just throw it out, right? Back then, the salt was not in its crystallized form like we see today. It was mixed in with other like rocks and mineral. Okay, so so when it talks about salt, it's actually talking about this rock. Like after a while, maybe all the salt content is used and then the remaining part is just thrown away. Okay. So God has created us for a certain purpose. Right? Based on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Yesterday morning in the service, we turned to this. Right, we are created by God. And since God created us, he has a purpose for us, right? He has good works that he has prepared beforehand, even before we were born, that we should be doing. Right? He had that in mind. But if we don't fulfill that basic purpose that God created us for, then what are we good for from the Creator's point of view? Not good for anything, right? And thrown out. So you can see, very basically, if we don't serve the function of God's creation, of God's purpose for creating us, then he'll just throw us out, right? He just throws us out. Just like how if we have some type of product or some type of good is no longer serving its function, then we just throw it out, right? If this bell breaks, then we throw it out. Right? If this microphone breaks, then we'll just throw it out because it's not serving its function anymore. Okay? So in the same way, if a salt loses its flavor, if we are not fulfilling our purpose in God's eyes, then God has no need of us, right? And just will throw us out. We will perish. And deliverance will arise from another, okay? The master will just find another piece of salt, right, to flavor his food. Okay. So these are that's the consequence of just simply yielding to a life of ease, a life of staying in your comfort zone. Right? I hope that we can do hard things. Actually, 10 years ago, there was a book that was published called Do Hard Things. Anybody ever read that book? It's a Christian book. There was these authors. Actually, ever hear of the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye? Ever hear that book? Oh, wow. Okay, that's maybe previous generation. Like, that was pretty popular during my generation. How many of you guys read Christian books? Huh? So Christian books, I mean, a lot of times, like, the ones that have to do with Christian living, it's actually okay. The content's fine. Yeah, of course, you have to be discerning. Like, sometimes they talk about Sunday school, right? And, you know, okay, it's not talk. We don't keep the Sunday as Sabbath, right? But in general, like, in terms of values and how a Christian ought to live their life, it's decent content, right? It helps shape your thinking instead of just taking your values and thinking from your social media or from TV or whatnot, right? So anyway, I thought maybe you knew that book. Anyway, that book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, there's an author. He's a pastor now. His name is Joshua Harris. He has two younger brothers, twin brothers named Alex and Brett Harris. And they wrote a book called Do Hard Things about 10 years ago when they were like 19. Right. And basically, they were their main thesis was this, that right now in present-day American culture, you see this, there's been a myth that has been basically propagated for many decades, which is this, like your teenage years and your early 20s are years that you can simply waste. You understand? Like, you can see this in the culture. Like, now, like, what do kids do, high school students do, and college students do during their 20s? They, like, just, like, party, try to, like, find themselves, waste a lot of time doing a lot of immature things, right? And then they were trying to also show how, in fact, in the English vocabulary, the word teenager did not exist until the 1940s, right? And actually, if you look at the Bible, you don't see the word teenager. It's either you're a child or you're an adult, right? So, biblically speaking, we shouldn't buy into this mythology either, where the teenage years are years where, like, you can just waste and do immature things, right? So their main point was, do hard things. They were 19-year-old people writing to teenagers like you guys, right? And they're encouraging people to do hard things. Don't just take a life of ease and a life of wasting your time doing immature things, okay? Just because society promotes it, right? And then they were giving some examples of people throughout history that they were really young and yet they did great things. In the Revolutionary War, I forgot the exact details, but one of the stories inside the book, because I haven't touched it in a long time, but one of the stories inside the book was in the Revolutionary War, the American War for Independence, there was like a, or maybe one of the wars, anyway, there was like a 14-year-old captain of a ship, Navy ship. How many of you guys are 14 years old? How many of you guys are older than 14? Can you captain a ship? Can you captain a ship? That's what a 14-year-old back in the 1800s or 1700s was doing, right? And it had many examples. I forgot a lot of them, but that one stuck out to me. Yeah, and anyway, their main point was, a lot of times now, youth, they waste their youth. Ever hear the phrase? We'll use a different color. What does it tell us? Like, a lot of times when we are young, we don't realize how much potential we actually have, how much we have been given. Like, we're healthy, we're in our prime of our lives, and yet we use that prime to do very foolish and immature and wasteful things. Right? Youth is wasted on the young. So, we should also don't look down on yourself, right? Don't cut yourself short. The Bible says, do not let anyone despise you because you're young, because of your youth. But set the examples to the believers in what? Faith, love, purity, right? All these qualities in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Right? So, yes, you're young right now, but it doesn't mean that we just use our youth as an excuse not to do things, not to do hard things for God, even though it challenges us. Right? See, nowadays, what's going on now too is there's this, in society, it's kind of weird because a lot of times now we engage in a lot of media. So maybe you play a lot of video games, you watch certain movies, and so we immerse ourselves in these certain worlds, and usually in these worlds you do a lot of epic things, right? You go on, I don't know, it's called raiding? I don't know. You play these games, you go on these adventures with your friends. Is it called raiding? Or, I don't know, you go and do something, right? You go do something and you beat certain monsters or whatever. I don't really know. And you feel like you've done a lot. And yet, nothing happened, right? You were just staring at a computer for 8 hours and nothing in reality actually changed, right? Or you watch a movie and in this movie, it takes you through this epic adventure of something, and you really identify with the characters and you're fully immersed, and of course it takes you through these highs and lows of emotion, and then at the end they accomplish their task and you feel really good too because they accomplished something great, like they defeated the enemy, they saved the world from the nuclear disaster or something. And then after the 2-3 hours you come out of the movie and what changed? Nothing changed, right? Nothing really changed. And so we have this illusion of doing these wonderful and great things, and yet we didn't do anything at all, right? And then we just continue to immerse ourselves in those type of things. So then it keeps delaying us from actually participating in real life and doing things that actually make a difference. Okay, so this is something that you can think about, right? Especially from the story of Esther. Esther, at this time, I don't think she was that much older than you. Okay, I don't think she was that much older than you. Like when the Persian king was selecting these young women, these virgins, to be his new queen, I don't think they were past 20. Right? I don't think they were past 20. Maybe only 15. Right? Okay, and then chapter 4 is probably about 5 years afterwards, after Esther was queen. So she's about 20 to me, no older than 25 to me. Okay, and this is the challenge that she had to face. This is that crisis, a not national crisis, but a crisis that was affecting her whole people. And yet, and of course, her first reaction is natural. Like, no, there's so many difficulties. Like, if I appear before the king, there's going to be trouble, right? What if he doesn't stick out his golden scepter, right? So Mordecai answered her and said in Esther chapter 4, verse 13, "Don't think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the Jews." Verse 14, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." So that's a warning. It's a warning. Like, this is what happens if you just don't do anything at this point in time. Right? So let's also take this warning to our heart. Right? In your local church, there's actually many things that you can help out with, whether in an official capacity or in unofficial capacities. And like, maybe you think like, oh, I'm young, like, there's not much I can do, but there's a lot of things that we can do, like just sharing our faith with our friends, looking out for your peer group, like for people who didn't come to church one Sabbath, that you reach out to them, send them a text, call them, right? Yeah, because this is also very important, because the church council and the pastor are also very limited in their reach. Okay, so sometimes for the peer group, it really depends on the youth group. It really depends on the youth too to look out for one another. Okay. There's a lot of things that we can think about and try to do for the Lord, but we have to really understand the opportunity in front of us and not let it just go by. Okay. Do hard things, especially when it's presented right in front of you. Like, they're actually asking you, hey, do you think you can do this? Just do your best. Do your best to do it. Okay, so let's continue. Third point I want to mention in this chapter. Third point I want to mention is then what? Grasp God's opportunity. All right, so Mordecai leaves Esther with a question that she basically had to ponder about, which is, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Right, so Mordecai basically puts Esther, or allows Esther to really think about everything that's happened to her in her life so far. Like who knows whether God has basically put you in this position to be a queen, to save your people, okay? And that really was able to allow Esther to then take that step and put her life at risk. Okay? The thing is that whenever we do any type of work for the Lord, anything meaningful, that question actually will also maybe linger in our mind, right? Like, if I do this, if God is asking me to do this, will it have really any effect? Will I really be useful for God? That's always a question that might linger in your mind. Okay? So I think this is, I'll just bring this up too, because it's kind of related. For the Greeks, They had two words for time. So the English word time, we only have one word. I think we only have one word to talk about time. But the Greeks had two words to talk about this concept of time. Chronos is, if I'm not mistaken, I have to look this up again, right? It's more about like counting, just counting. Or from a this is where we get the word chronology from, right? Chronicle, chronograph, right? Counting time. Kairos is more about its quality, like an opportune moment. This is just like passing time. So, this is how Greeks, ancient Greeks, would think about time. That's why they had these two words. Okay. And so, you may wind up doing something, spending your time to do something that is presented before you. And how do you ever really know? How do you really ever know if the time you spent doing something is just a passing moment in history that's not really that significant, or if it's really something of good quality, like it's going to actually make an impact and make a difference in somebody's life, that is kairos. How do you really know? Well, we don't. We really don't. And that's also, you know, when Mordecai asked the question to Esther, it's the same thing. You don't really know if God's going to make it something really meaningful. You don't know. Okay? Right? So, how do we ever know if something is like the perfect time, the right timing? Okay? If things are easy and things appear to be falling in place, does that mean that then it is like the quality time, right? Or if things are getting really difficult and it seems to be, you seem to be always be struggling for things, do you then assume that, no, it's not the right time? Well, you don't really know, okay? You don't really know until after the fact, okay? After you look back, just like yesterday's testimonies and the conclusion in the end, right? So Mordecai is not really certain here that Esther is going to really make a difference or not. But, you know, maybe she's going to be, maybe she's not, right? Mordecai, the only thing he knows is that he does have the faith that God's people, the Jews, will be saved at some point in time or another, in this place or another place. God's still going to look over his people, right? He just doesn't know how or when it's going to happen. But he now tells Esther, look, this is an opportunity. You have been now rising up into the kingdom, now the queen. This is now your opportunity. Who knows, right? Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Yeah. So the point, though, is you always try. You don't know if it's going to be something very powerful and impactful and save God's people or whatnot. You don't know, right? That's up to God, and that's in God's hands. But the point is you always try if you have the opportunity to, right? How do you know if when you greet a visitor to the church that it's going to make an impact in their life or not? How do you know? You don't know, right? Maybe it just be one hello, one greeting amongst 1,000 in their life, and they don't even think much about it. But maybe that hello was the difference between staying in church and leaving church. Do you understand? Right. So, if you have an opportunity right in front of you, you take it. You take it to serve God, to serve God's kingdom in any way that you can. Right. A year and a half ago, I talked about this, I think, last night, right? I was in Malawi for an African missionary trip. And one night, we were in the hotel room, the lodge, and a local Malawian brother, brought his son, who was about 12 or 13 at the time, along with him to meet us at the lodge. And this kid, he was just kind of hanging around on the side while the adults were talking. And then, you know, we gave him some food too, like he was eating like mangoes or whatever. And then afterwards, after our conversation, we knelt down to pray. Okay? And it seemed like this young brother, or no, young son, this kid, yeah, he was not baptized yet, and it seemed like his dad, I don't know, maybe did not really share with him about the Holy Spirit or about prayer or whatnot. So anyway, one of the volunteers who was on the trip, he realized this, and he just was just talking to this kid and just talking about, oh, in prayer, you know, this is how we pray, kneel down, in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. God will give you the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit, right? And this is something that we repeat like hundreds of times in Africa. Like when you go, you're preaching to a new country, especially Malawi at the time. Our church had only been there for like a year. So like basically everyone you meet is a opportunity to preach. So he was just explaining it to him like it was routine, right? Probably very, very routine, but he took the time to explain it to him. Anyway, we knelt down to pray, and he received the Holy Spirit right in that prayer. Right, it's very, very amazing. And then I could tell that that volunteer also was, quite excited, very thankful that, you know, he received the Holy Spirit, and then he actually had a little part to do with it, right, to encourage him to pray for the Holy Spirit. Okay. But to me, this is exactly what we're trying to illustrate here, right? You just never know if God is going to be using you in that type of impactful way whenever, you know, you do something for him, okay? He might not, but we just have to just do it, okay? Just do it. Like, I'm here teaching a class on Esther. Like, how do I know if this class has really any lasting impact on you guys? I don't know. I mean, when I think back to my SSC classes, I don't remember much of the classes at all. Right? But I don't know. Maybe in the class, maybe my class, maybe Preacher Raymond's class, maybe Pastor Huang's class last week, maybe Preacher Ye's class, or whoever, counselor coming, speak something. They've been assigned. They've been given the opportunity to do something for the Lord. They do it. How do they know if that's really going to do much of an impact? They don't. Okay, but they'll try, right? They'll do it. They'll grasp the opportunity. So we need to do the same thing. Okay. Yes, even if it's hard, even if our human nature is telling us to do something else, even if our brain is justifying not to do it for some reason, justifying inaction, right? No, we think about the consequences. We think about, well, maybe God's going to work, and we just do it. Okay, grasp the opportunity. Any questions, comments? Anybody ever face this type of like struggle? Hanson, you want to share? No. Okay. Have you faced this struggle where like you don't know, like, what should you do? It should you not do it? Maybe in the future it will. It's going to come up more and more, right? Especially like you go into college or maybe high school, the church or the campus fellowship is going to ask you to lead your very first Bible study. You're going to be like, no, I've never led a Bible study, right? I don't know. How many of you have led a Bible study before? Kind of a small ones, small scale ones? Okay, right? Maybe one day you're going to be asked to preach, right? Peter, you're preaching in Toronto, right? Certain evenings, right? Might not be that far away, right? Maybe one day you're going to be asked to be an RE teacher. Maybe when you go back from summer break to your high school, right? There's a friend who is going through some troubles. Maybe their parents getting divorced. Maybe they feel really lonely, sad, depressed. It's also an opportunity to share with them the gospel, right? Okay, so how do we know if when we lend a ear to them, right, or an encouraging word to them, how do we know if it's really going to help them, or if they're really going to come to this church and believe and be baptized? We don't, right? We can only see looking back, but once the opportunity is there in front of us, we take it. Okay, let's go back to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, verse 15. So you can see Esther is convinced, knows that, yes, God has actually been really gracious to her for the past several years. And that, yes, she is in a very unique position. She is the queen. Okay, so verse 15, let's ask Isabel. Esther chapter 4, verse 15. Verse 15, yeah. If I perish, I perish. This is very famous lines from Esther because it showed her determination to save her people, right? Or at least try to save her people. Okay. So she asked Mordecai, she's now going to put things into action, tells Mordecai, tell all the Jews in Shushan, please fast, we'll fast 3 days and three nights. And Esther will do likewise. And then after 3 days, on the third day, she will go and see the king and then intentionally break the law and then see what's going to happen. If she perishes, then she perishes. Really, now at that point, willing to risk her life, right? Because all these things that we talked about. Right? Here we also see mentioning of fasting, okay? So fasting needs to be done with the right purpose, with purpose in mind. Don't make fasting something that's just a formality, right? Or just following the crowd. It really must be something in your heart that you know is that you want to pray about, okay? It can be in your heart, or it could be your crisis and your problem. It can also be someone else's problem and crisis that you're praying for them about, right? So here Esther is going to fast. Obviously, I think this issue was really close to her heart, but her maids, I don't even know if they were Jewish, right? Maybe they were Persian, right? They also were asked to fast, but here their fasting, I believe God also heard, because they put Esther's issue and then the issue of the Jews into their hearts too. They fasted, they mourned, and they prayed. Okay, they prayed for God's help and abidance. Generally speaking, if you do fast, It's a time where you put away all types of enjoyments and entertainments in life. It's a time usually of mourning and concentration. It's a time where basically you're telling God, I'd rather give up all these enjoyments in life, including the satisfaction of eating food and drinking water, because this thing that I'm praying about is so much more important than those satisfactions. Right? That's the way and the logic kind of behind fasting. Right? Showing God how concerned and how dedicated you are to what's in your mind, what you're praying about, even beyond the natural desire to eat and drink, okay? And to satisfy yourself with any earthly enjoyments. Okay? So if you also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's read verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Mandan. Okay, so this is talking about married couples. It says that you should not deprive one another. This is talking about sexual intimacy, right, by the way. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. The only time that you should be separate, right, and like maybe not touch one another, right, in that way, is what? You agree. You agree. And it says what? You give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So it's not just about refraining from food and drink, but it's refraining from all like those type of enjoyments in life, right? This is some marriage and marital intimacy is something that God gives us to enjoy. But for the sake of fasting, we're willing to give that up. Okay, so it's a whole attitude. It's not just about giving up food and drink, and that's all. It's a whole attitude. It's a whole mindset that, okay, I'm putting that away temporarily. Okay? And then after the time is up, then what? Come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control, right? If husband and wife stay apart too long, there's a lot of temptations that can come up, both for the brother and the sister, right? Like, especially if you live apart for multiple months, that's not that good, right? It's not good. So in the future, when you get married, hopefully you don't separate, right, for long periods of time for the sake of a job. Sometimes some families, the husband is working abroad somewhere for like a year and then only comes home maybe four times a year, I don't know, like twice a year. And then the relationship between the husband and the wife then grows very cold. It goes colder. It's just natural because you don't see each other that often. And then when you're separate, you see all these other people in your workplace, you see all these people around you. It's easier to be tempted and to find intimacy with somebody else who's not your spouse, right? So it says, do not deprive one another. Meaning, don't be separate. Okay? I hope that you guys have that concept in mind too. Like, don't be separated too long from your future spouse, and that you should, it says that, come together again after your fasting, so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay, so this is a little bit about fasting in general. Like, it's for a purpose, a very clear purpose, whether for yourself or for another person you're praying about. And it's a general mindset of putting away all enjoyments in life because you're dedicated to this prayer and your prayer request. Okay. Let's now take a break. I think time's up, right? Okay, let's bow our heads and pray in silence.